And that is a responsibility, no doubt about it. But some of you may know Ray and Ruth Russell, and they've been gone for quite a while. They've been gone since we were on vacation in July. When we got back, we hadn't seen them. Ray struggling with cancer. He was going through treatment at that time, during that time. And finally, I don't know, probably about 4 weeks ago, I tried to go over to his house. Nobody was there. And about 4 weeks ago, I was able to go over again and get in contact with them. And Ray had been in the gardens for about 3 weeks. He was having trouble walking and having trouble breathing and things like that. Well, he seemed better about 4 weeks ago. The only thing is he still had to have his oxygen on, and they didn't feel like they could come to church because of that. Well, Ray passed away Thursday morning about 12:30. And it's just a reminder to me that we need to love on each other. And if we don't see one another in church, we don't hear from one another, don't think that somebody else is going to go check on them. Please, if you think about it, take the time, sacrifice, take the time, and see what's going on. So Ruth is doing okay, and just a testimony to the hope and optimism that we Christians have. She knows that Ray is with the Lord. When he last week, he said, "I want to go." Done. He knew where he was going. It didn't bother him that death was right around the door. Just right around the corner. And so he went very peacefully. She knows where he is, but she's alone now. And so if any of you see fit, please, we can give you the address. You can go stop by and say hi and spend some time with her. So anyway, just wanted to point that out before I got going here. And I do want to lift Ruth and family. They've got three wonderful, beautiful daughters who are taking care of them, or taking care of her. So if you would, let's lift up a prayer real quick for that family. Lord, we thank you for a faithful saint like Ray. And we are thankful for the assurance that we know that he's in your presence and that he's going to be in your presence for eternity. Thank you so much for that. That still doesn't, that softens the blow a bit. But as Ruth said, she's had many family members pass away, but this one is different. And of course it's different, because that one flesh has been affected. And so I know she's apprehensive. She trusts you. She loves you, trusts you, but she's apprehensive of being alone without her husband, who's been taking care of her for 63 years. Lord, man. And I don't know where her daughters are spiritually. I have a feeling I don't know where they are, Lord. And I pray that if they don't know you, that you would use this to grab their attention. Perhaps this is the moment for the church to step forward and really show love to one of its own, and they will see that, and that they will question it. But they'll come to you. If they do know you, Father, I just pray that this experience strengthens their relationship with you. That you don't allow Satan to get in there, the enemy to get in there and start messing with things, but you protect them from the enemy, protect them from the temptation maybe start doubting or allowing depression to overcome or whatever, Lord, that you just protect them and comfort that whole family. Comfort that family. Love them, Lord. We thank you for your love. And I do. I thank you for the assurance that we have that when life is over, we're going to be with you for eternity. Thank you very much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you are in need of a Bible today, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide you with a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, it's yours. It's a gift from us. If you own a Bible, you just need one to borrow, you can put it on the table when you leave the foyer there. But please don't be shy. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We're in Luke chapter 22. We're finishing chapter 22 today. Parallel passages are Mark 15, 1 through 20. Mark 15, 1 through 20. Matthew 27, 1 through 2, and 11 through 23. So Matthew 27, 1 through 2, and 11 through 23. And then John 18, 28 through 40. That's John 18, 28 through 40. Let's read Luke's gospel here, starting with verse 63. Luke 22, starting with verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been in enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Once again, when we take a look at all the Gospels and we read this story, we get this much fuller picture of what took place. All four Gospels record Jesus being physically struck by his captors. John records it happening during his interview with Annas, which took place before the trial. If you remember, John doesn't record the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Matthew and Mark place the striking taking place during the trial. So this is after his interview with Annas, which tells us that during his interview with Annas, he was struck. During the trial, he was struck. Luke records in verse 63-65 that he was struck. But with Luke, this passage comes in kind of an odd place. In his record, he doesn't give any account of the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. In the other records, there is an account of the trial. By the way, the trial was illegal. I didn't talk about this last week, but the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin was an illegal trial. It would not have been recognized by Jewish law as being legal. Part of the reason why it was illegal, it was held at night. Trials were not supposed to be held at night. Witnesses were called at night. Witnesses were not to be called at night. It was held in a private residence. It wasn't held in an open area where the public could attend. So this was an illegal trial. And the other thing is, what are trials normally held for? To find if someone's guilty or not, right? But this trial, they had already determined that Jesus was guilty. And they wanted him to testify against himself. Even in our court of law, that's wrong, right? The lawyer tries to get the person to testify against themselves, but they have the right to remain silent. They have the right to not say anything that will incriminate them. Same thing in the Old Testament law. So this trial of Jesus was completely illegal. Anyway, during the trial he was struck. Like I said, Luke doesn't talk about the trial. He just he goes from Peter denying Jesus and leaving to now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. It just comes at an odd place. Now, some scholars believe that Luke is trying to connect what Jesus said to true things that happened. Jesus had said earlier, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." That's 18:32, Luke 18:32. And most likely that's a reference to Isaiah 56. Jesus was claiming that Isaiah was going to be fulfilled, and then he was prophesying as well, giving some more detail. He'd be turned over to the Gentiles, mocked and shamefully treated. Problem is that Luke doesn't seem to, nor the other gospel writers, seem to indicate that he was being struck, or at this point turned over to Gentiles. He was being struck by Jews. And he was being struck and mocked and made fun of in the presence of the Jewish leaders. It's interesting to note that though Luke never mentions that he was struck by Romans later on, Matthew, Mark, and John do. He was struck by Roman soldiers. Luke does record Pilate saying that he will have Jesus disciplined and released, but he never reveals that Pilate actually had Jesus punished. Scholars find this kind of interesting. They feel that Luke was trying to avoid coming right out and saying it was Romans who struck him. His audience was Gentiles. And I don't know, I have a kind of a hard time with that. Because he certainly shows that it was Roman soldiers that crucified him. So, I think scholars are right. I think Luke is trying to connect what Jesus said earlier. And this is the convenient place for him to do so. And again, Jesus, when he spoke, he was most likely referring to Isaiah 56. That says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And if you read the Matthew and Mark records, both of them actually not only mention Jesus being struck and mocked, but they mention that he was being spat upon as well. So there's prophecy here, and Luke is probably in line with Matthew and Mark, just trying to, he found a convenient spot to show that Jesus was beat, that he was mocked. And let me get a little personal now. I look at this event here. It really kind of gets me emotional thinking about it. Here Jesus was, an innocent man. Not only an innocent man, the Son of God. And the leaders of a nation allowed this childish game to be played. And that's what this is. It's a game. They blindfolded him, mocked him, struck him, and then they called out to him, "Prophesy, who struck you?" And I'm sure he could have done it if he wanted to. But it just amazes me how childish grown men and the leaders of a nation allowing such a juvenile display, a cruel, cruel child's game being played out by grown men. However, when I think about it, it really is not too surprising. I remember hearing about things going on in the prison where they held some of the terrorists, and the treatment of the guards. And we've heard other things, cruelty of soldiers and officers, and it's not very surprising. Especially when there is hate backing it up. The Jews actually allowed themselves to do things they normally wouldn't do because of their hatred of Jesus. Because of their hatred, all things became permissible. It's kind of funny, Jesus himself said, when he was teaching, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." He was connecting anger and hatred with killing. There's a difference between murder and killing someone. But murder itself, which is really what this commandment is about, murder itself begins with hatred. And that in itself began with anger. And so we see this event here, and we see the leaders of a nation who are supposed to be the not only leaders of the nation, but they're supposed to be leaders spiritually, allowing something so horrible to happen. And I think there's a lesson in that. Even Christians are tempted to hate. The problem with hatred is, especially when it's projected at someone, is that it can lead us to do all sorts of things that normally we wouldn't do. It leads us to wrong thinking, it leads us to wrong actions, and of course it leads us to ungodly actions. So it is not Christian for us to hate others. That's just kind of a side note, side point there. But the point that I think Luke is making in showing that Jesus was mocked and treated so, it's one that is affirmed by all the gospel writers. And that scripture was fulfilled. Jesus was rejected as a prophet. He was rejected as the Messiah. He was rejected as the Son of God by his own people. And we know that this was in accordance with God's plan. This had to happen. In order for Jesus to be crucified, in order for him to receive that type of a penalty, there had to be hatred. There had to be mistreatment. It's a shame that Jesus had to suffer more than just the crucifixion for us. But that really shows the depth of his love. That he was willing not to just go to the cross, but he was willing to be treated as an inferior. And that he was willing to be beat. So after Jesus is arrested, he has this interview with Annas. He goes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He is mistreated. Early in the morning, he goes before the council again. He is sent to Pilate. Now, by the way, Luke is the only one that mentions what happened early that council morning. Verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So this is the second council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. They're trying to get a confession out of him. What's interesting is they're connecting Messiah with King, of course. And Jesus answers them. And I love how Jesus is always answering them. He's always answering with a question, or he's always answering with something to make people think. If I tell you that I'm the Christ, you will not believe. And if I ask you, am I the Christ? You will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So he does, in essence, answer them without coming right out and saying, yes, it's me. Verse 70, so they said, are you the Son of God then? And Jesus answers, you say that I am. This is what you're accusing me of, right? I'm already guilty. I've already been found guilty. You think that I am the Son of God, that I'm claiming that I'm the Son of God, but in your heart you don't believe that. What's the point of me actually telling you that I'm the Son of God? Well, they understood. 71, they understood what he was saying. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And I think that's funny. They didn't hear from his own lips. But they inferred. So they take him before Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of Judea. And even though the Jews could judge according to their own laws, and they could even condemn to death, they needed the approval of Rome to carry out a death sentence. And at this point, actually, only Rome could carry out the death sentence. So they bring him before Pilate. They have found him guilty. They want him dead, but they've got to get Pilate's permission. So all the gospel writers record him going before Pilate. John tells us that he's taken to the Praetorium. That's the building where Pilate would have stayed while he was in Jerusalem. He did not live in Jerusalem, but during the Passover he came to oversee things, make sure that there was peace. Many scholars feel that Pilate would have used Herod's palace during this time. Now, because it was the Passover, the Jews themselves could not enter into a dwelling of a Gentile. So they stood outside in the courtyard. Jesus is brought in before Pilate. But what we see taking place is really not a trial. The Pilate doesn't really try Jesus. Luke shows us that he desperately is trying to understand why Jesus is before him. Why is he being accused and why is he being condemned to death by the Jewish leadership? And over and in all the Gospels we see this, he finds no good reason for Jesus being there. John actually gives us the most detailed account of Jesus before Pilate, before he sends him to Herod. 18:28-38. The synoptics pretty much agree with each other, except for the fact that Luke adds a detail, as he usually does, that Mark and Matthew do not. And it's actually a detail that's quite natural. He adds that when they took him to Pilate, when the Jews took him to Pilate, they, his accusers began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, did you catch what the accusation was? "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Luke had recorded an earlier, during that week, he had recorded an earlier encounter with the leaders. Do you remember what that was about? Paying tribute to Caesar. Remember? They go up to him, they ask him about, you know, should we pay tribute to Caesar? And do you remember what his answer was? Yeah. Did he tell the Jews not to pay tribute to Caesar? What an outright lie right there. This man is telling us we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar. He also says that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, that would have caught Pilate's. You almost get, as you're reading this, the impression, I mean, and I think it's a correct impression, they are really trying hard to find something that will cause Pilate to do their will. So he says he calls himself Christ, a king. Now, that would have got Pilate's attention. There's no real king but who? Caesar. And any king in name has been given that authority by Caesar. Herod was called a king. He was the king of Galilee. But he was not the king like Caesar was. So anybody who says, "I am king," Rome would have taken notice, because it most likely meant that there was a threat to the peace in that area. So Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All the Gospels have that. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the synoptic authors all have Jesus responding with, "So you say." But John records more of the conversation. He says, chapter 18, 34 through 37, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it about me?" Come on, Pilate, are you saying this? Or is this what people have told you? Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Why would I say this? I'm not a Jew. I wouldn't call you king of the Jews. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." These men are accusing you of saying this. "I don't say that." All right, Jesus clarifies that. I like that. He says, okay, I want to make sure. It's these men saying this over here, right? He says, "What have you done?" Now Jesus answers the previous question. "Are you king of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, as would be expected, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." But Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." The synoptics, again, have Jesus saying, "So you say." However, John once again records Jesus responding with more. "You say that I am a king. For this reason I have been born. And for this reason I have come into the world, that I should testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To which Pilate responds, "What is truth?" John 18:37 through 38 there. Pilate finds no threat in Jesus. Jesus is obviously not there to overthrow Rome. Even if he proclaims to be a king, he claims that his kingdom is not of this world. What threat is he? He has no intention of causing trouble. Pilate wants to dismiss the charges. Unfortunately, he doesn't pay attention to what Jesus said about him being the one who has truth. Instead, Pilate glibly responds, "What is truth?" Pilate's not looking for an answer. Actually, what Pilate does is he reveals what he believes about truth. It's relevant. Everybody has different truth. After going back out, Mark and Matthew then record that the chief priests and elders once again started accusing Jesus. And Luke records exactly what they say. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee even to this place. Now they don't even really have a specific charge against him. He stirs up the people. Okay. But Pilate hears, Galilee. Herod's here. Maybe I don't have to deal with this after all. So he tries to pass the buck. He sends him to Herod. Herod is the appointed king over Galilee, the Roman appointed king. It's not Pilate's jurisdiction. Jesus is from Galilee, so he's sent over to Herod so that Herod might try him. And Herod's delighted about this. He's been wanting to see Jesus for quite some time, but Jesus disappoints. Herod can't get him to say anything at all. He just stays quiet. Now, think about that. The reason is because Rome needs to do the executing. So Jesus isn't even going to give Herod the time of day. He's not going to give him anything at all. So Herod responds with dressing Jesus like a king, humiliated, and then sent back to Pilate. Pilate receives him back. I'm sure he's a little upset about this. He doesn't want to deal with it. He receives him back. He goes to the leaders, and for the second time, he tells them that he finds no wrong in Jesus. And he offers to discipline him. Hey, listen, I'll discipline him for you. I'll slap him on the hand, tell him he shouldn't be doing this, and let's just be done with this. You guys go on with your feast, and leave me alone to relax and do whatever I need to do. All four of our gospel writers record what happens next. It was customary that Pilate release one Jewish prisoner at the Passover. And so Pilate thinks, hey, maybe this is a way I can quickly deal with this. And so he tries over and over to get Jesus released. You notice if you read the other gospels, he asks two or three times. After they're shouting Barabbas, do you want me to release Jesus? Barabbas, Barabbas, do you want me to release Jesus? Barabbas, Barabbas. He's trying so hard. But this man named Barabbas, it's revealed by Mark and Luke that he was part of an insurrection and even committed murder. Jesus didn't fit the bill of the Messiah, according to how the Jews looked at him, right? But here was Barabbas, who fit the bill. Jewish leaders knew what they were doing. They incite the crowd. Most likely, there had actually been rumors circulating around not just about Jesus, but Barabbas as well. And I'm making a guess on that. But it probably wasn't that hard for the leaders to sway them, to sway the release of Barabbas over Jesus. And by the way, Matthew is the one who records the detail that none of the other gospel writers record. And it's during this time when he's trying to get Jesus released that his wife sends a message to him. Pilate's wife sends a message to him and tells him to have nothing to do with Jesus because of the dream that she's her dreams that she's been having. She even calls him a righteous man. After several attempts of asking for a decision to be made between Barabbas and Jesus, Matthew records, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, whoa, man, his blood be upon us and our children. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And Jesus was utterly rejected by his own. His own people, the nation of God, given clues concerning the Messiah, They left truth behind. They became comfortable with their own ideas of how things should be done. They rejected the fact that God was sovereign and that God determines what should happen or what should be done. They had put themselves in the place of God. I look at American Christianity and I see it within the same position as the Jews of Jesus' day. Our culture is changing, and with that change there comes increased pressure and temptation to reject Jesus. And what do I mean by that? We've recently seen that with the acceptance of homosexuality, the legalization of gay marriage, and now the acceptance of transgenderism, we've seen that the Christian church is compromising. Right after gay marriage was deemed constitutional, we saw several prominent pastors, Christian pastors, who had spoken out against homosexuality and gay marriage, all of a sudden doing an about-face. Many Christians are now accepting the sinfulness of homosexuality, the legitimacy of gay marriage, and even the acceptance of a person pursuing the opposite gender because they feel like they were born the wrong gender. Scripture's pretty clear about those things. I think it's even clear, some may argue with me, but I even think it's clear about transgenderism. You're born the way you are. You're born male or you're born female. And there is a way that God has designed for men and for women to behave and act, and there's different responsibilities and there's different ways of thinking and so forth. And this is how the enemy is getting us to reject the truth. The American church is developing its own ideas about things. It's saying, well, God doesn't really know what he's talking about in here. And as the church continues to reject the truth, Jesus said to Pilate, "For this reason I have come into the world, that I should testify to the truth." The farther and farther we draw away from Christ until we scoff and we say the exact same thing that Pilate says, "What is truth?" My encouragement today to my KCC family, I call on us to hold dearly to our faith. Even if we don't understand the why. I'll admit, I don't understand the why always. You know, I think some of the arguments, well, why can't a person love who they want to love? I mean, that makes sense. But Scripture tells us no. So even if I don't understand the why, I have to believe what has been revealed. I have to believe that God knows best. And encourage us in this. The pressure is going to continue to get increasingly greater. So don't allow yourself to slip into thinking that truth is relative. It is not relative. Or slip into the error of thinking that you're capable of determining truth above God. I say it over and over. We've got finite minds. We can't know everything. Therefore, we are more than capable of error in the way that we think. But there is a God who does. We are limited, and He is unlimited. And He has revealed to us what is necessary. And we need to trust. And I look at this story. I also see how easily it is for the crowd to be swayed. These are the same people that were crying, Hosanna. This is the Messiah. This is the King. Just six days earlier. They had at that point firmly believed that he was the Messiah. And now they are here being swayed by their leaders. And that's what happens when there was a book, Project McDowell, is entitled Don't Check Your Brains In at the Door. And a lot of people think, oh, those religionists, that's what they do. They walk into the building and they check their brain on the door. But man, I look at non-Christians and I think the same thing. We're all human beings, so we all struggle with the same temptations. And many of us struggle to just check our brains on the door and follow whatever the leader says. Let me get a little political. It really bugs me when Christians look at Trump as the Messiah. Uh-oh. Shame on me. Oh, I see it. Man, and it bugs me. It's like, listen, Trump is a human being, and yeah, he's doing some great things. I think he's doing some great things. But I'm not going to look at him as like he's the Messiah. I'm not going to sit there, go Trump, go Trump, go Trump, go Trump. Everybody's got to be on board for Trump. My leader is Jesus Christ. He has put Trump into office. So I'm going to try to be wise. I'm going to try to look at what is being done and look at what is being said. And I'm going to try to think about it. But I'm not just going to go blindly following. A lot of atrocities have happened in history because people just blindly followed leaders. I think there's a good lesson here. We should never agree to something just because a favorite politician of ours says it's right for our society. We should never agree to something just because a favorite preacher says that it's the truth. So my plea today is remain faithful. Stay true to the one who has truth. Don't be fooled. Don't be tempted to fudge on the truth. Stay true. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to partake in communion in just a little bit. Our ushers are going to distribute the elements and ask that you hang on to the elements. And we will partake together. We're going to do a song. The whole reason why we do communion every Sunday is because, first off, we believe that that was the practice of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they met together weekly and broke bread together, partook of the Lord's Supper. So we do that, and every once in a while, I want to stress this. It's easy for us. When you have developed a tradition, it's easy to just kind of go through the motions. This is not about going through the motions. This is worship. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is worship. It is focusing on and remembering what Jesus did for us. So I want to encourage you with that. We sing the song because we want to give time for us to process this and make it meaningful. And so, you know, I've been saying for quite a few weeks now, you can sing the song or you don't have to sing the song. Don't feel like you have to sing the song. Feel free to just sit there, meditate, pray, but then we will partake together and remember what Christ has done for us. So our praise team, if you'll come on up. And
He came to bring truth. And the temptation of the world is to reject it. Sometimes I think that we've got to do a little introspection, and we have to be able to realize when we need to confess. And today maybe this is part of your confession. Lord, I've been compromising. I've been listening to the world. I've been considering its arguments. And maybe you need to get your thinking straight. Amen. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior, isn't He wonderful? Sing Alleluia, Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing Alleluia, Christ is risen. Oh, what a Savior, isn't He wonderful? Sing Alleluia, Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for Lord, He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
The night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body given for you." And then during the evening after the dinner, He took the cup and He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, My blood poured out for sin. Take and drink." Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are truth. We thank You that You've revealed truth, that truth was in Your Son. That all that He says and all that He did, we can trust fully. Because He is God in the flesh. Father, today we've been reminded to stay strong. The nation of Israel, the people that You chose, rejected Your Son. And unfortunately, we are in a culture and at a time where the church is struggling with the same temptation to reject truth and ultimately reject Your Son. Help us to remain strong. Help us to stand firm. And help us to understand that just because we remain strong and stand firm doesn't mean that we have to show hatred or dislike towards others. There have been Christians who have done that, and Christians who have negated any opportunity that they might have to share the good news. Help us to accept the sinner, but hate the sin. By our love and our acceptance in that way, we would be given opportunity to share the good news. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. We remember all of this at this moment, but help us to remember it when we are engaging the world. Thank You, Lord. We love You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.